Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
You ever notice how there's all kinds of different ways that people greet each other? I mean, even just within our church, the different greetings I've seen over the years, especially with teenage guys as they kind of go from 12 to 17, the different greetings change, different handshakes, different, you know, they have to do different things. Well, this is even bigger thing than just our church. I was looking up some different greetings this week. In Japan, it's a common greeting for men and women as well is to bow when they greet someone. Probably not unexpected. You've probably seen enough movies to see that. In some Arab countries, close male friends, so guys that are friends or colleagues, they will hug and then kiss both cheeks. They'll shake hands with the right hand only for longer than we do, but less firmly as well. But contact between different genders in public is considered obscene. So there would be no handshaking between men and women in many Arab countries. In Belgium, people kiss on one cheek when they meet, regardless of the gender or how well they know each other. So even a complete stranger meeting someone for the first time would give a kiss on the cheek. In Russia, the typical greeting is a very firm handshake. They say, assume you're trying to crush each other's knuckles, all while maintaining direct eye contact. I like that one. I think some of us, our ancestors went through Russia, and I think some of that may have filtered down into the way we shake hands sometimes. When men shake hands with women, however, the handshake is less strong. It's also, in Russia, considered gallant to kiss a woman three times while alternating cheeks, and even to kiss their hand. In Turkey, where my wife spent a few years of her upbringing, when they would enter someone's house to visit for dinner, the host would typically offer something that they call lemon cologne. And we have some at our house. We found some at a shop in Windsor, and Emily was very excited to teach this to our children. And you put it on your hands, and you pat your cheeks with it as well. And the idea of it is it's meant to be refreshing as you come into their home. And so if you can imagine in a country like Turkey where it's hot all the time and maybe a bit dusty, then you come into someone's home, get this lemon cologne. It's almost feels a little bit like that hand sanitizer spray where there's probably an alcohol base of some kind. So it evaporates really quickly and it smells like lemons and it's meant to be refreshing. Well, in Bible times, when inviting someone over to your home, it was customary to bring a bowl of water and a towel so that your guest could wash their feet. This is significant because in those days, and it's very practical as well, if you're walking around in a country with a lot of dust and sand and dirt, where it's not paved roads and concrete, then you'd be walking around in sandals and your feet get very dirty walking around like that. So if you go to someone's home, you take off your sandals and then have your feet washed, and that's also would also be refreshing. It would feel, you know, maybe a bit more hygienic as well. But that's what often happened in Bible times, is they would have their feet washed. In wealthier homes, in Bible times, this was done by servants. This was the role of the servants if they were a wealthier home. If not a wealthier home, then the host would do that. But these different greetings, they're not exactly right or wrong. It's not like it's sinful to shake hands or versus high fives or vice versa. It's not anything like that. They're not wrong. They're just different. However, when two people are in one culture, like all the people in our story today that we'll be reading in Luke, then if you don't do the customary greeting, it communicates something. And this is significant for us to know as we dive into our passage. So, for instance, if one of you would come into my home and offer to shake my hand, and I would stand there with a frown on my face, look at your hand, looking all skeptical, raise one eyebrow, and just stare at it until you pull your hand back, that would be considered very rude, right? That would not be a kind welcome to my home to not shake someone's hand and to just stare and glare. And you see this in movies all the time when there's two characters and they're kind of at odds with each other, they're experiencing conflict of some sort, and one person decides I'm going to, you know, extend an olive branch, so to speak. I'm going to be kind even though we disagree, and they extend a hand to try to shake their hand, and the person just stares and then pretends that they didn't do it and then moves on with the conversation. And it's a way of snubbing someone. So this is how that works out in our culture, where it's considered rude that way. Well, so too in Middle Eastern culture in ancient times, when customs weren't followed, it says something. It communicates something. And in the story that we're reading today, the host didn't follow their customs. We don't know this right at the beginning of the passage, but we find out by the end. Thankfully, in larger, you know, our overarching culture, our greetings don't change quite as often as they do for those of us when we were in our teenage years. Then those greetings change every day, it seems like, and I had a hard time keeping track. Anyway, let's dive into our passage, Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." I want to pause just for a second here. The Pharisee's thoughts is telling at this point. He says, if this man really were a prophet, you know, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of person this is. So there's an assumption that Simon the Pharisee is making, that perhaps Jesus is a prophet. Perhaps. And he's thinking that this might be the case. And thinking if he were a prophet, then he would know what's going on. He would know what's inside her heart. He would know stuff that he wouldn't immediately know. And just to kind of set the stage a little bit, it's not like it is at our homes. When we sit down to eat, our feet go underneath a table. But here, the table's lower. They would be reclining, and they'd be kind of like laying on their side and their legs kind of stretched out. So it's not like she's crawling under a table or something to reach Jesus' feet. She just walks in and then reaches his feet from behind while he's, you know, laying on his side, reclining at a table. So the Pharisee, his name is Simon, thinks Jesus might be a prophet, but then he dismisses it because, well, he doesn't know these things that a prophet should know. But what happens next? Jesus answers Simon's thoughts. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He's testing Jesus to see if he's a prophet, then he would know her thoughts and her past, but then Jesus, ironically, proves to Simon he is in fact a prophet, not by knowing the thoughts of the woman, although he knows that too, but by knowing the thoughts of Simon. So verse 40, then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said this to the woman, Your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's our passage for today. This story appears in, I think, all of the Gospels, but it's kind of different in some of the other Gospels. So some scholars believe that a similar situation happened two or maybe even three times over the course of Jesus' ministry. In some of the other Gospels, the woman is named. In this one, she isn't. And this one is quite a bit different than the other three in some of these details. This is also happening early in Jesus' ministry instead of right at the end, where he says that she's anointing him for burial, whereas this story happens early in his ministry. So it's quite likely, in fact, that there were a couple other instances where a similar thing happened. But anyway, we're going to be focusing on this passage in Luke and what this has to teach us. So we don't know the name of the woman. She's an example to us, certainly, and there's a lot that we could learn from her. And we'll look at her a little bit, but we'll be looking a little more at Simon, in fact. We know the name of this Pharisee. Very often when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, it just says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Or it says, a Pharisee came to trap him. Or an expert in the law asked him a question, trying to trap him or something. But here, this is one of the few times that a Pharisee is named. We know in John 3, Jesus talks to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. We know that there's a Pharisee named Paul in the book of Acts, or Saul, rather. But this time, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Simon. He's not just a nameless Pharisee. Though, interestingly, the woman in this story in Luke isn't given a name. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus ate with Simon the Pharisee. When we talk about how Jesus spent time with the poor, that he ate meals with tax collectors and sinners, that's important because it shows that Jesus is associating himself with these people. In this culture, in this day, some of their Pharisaical laws meant that they weren't supposed to eat with certain people. And Jesus kind of breaks those laws apart. And he doesn't stay away from the sinners, and he eats with them too. But then a Pharisee invites him over for dinner, a Pharisee named Simon, and Jesus accepts. He accepts this invitation. So just as Jesus showed love to the poor by spending time with them, so too Jesus is also showing love to Simon the Pharisee by accepting his invitation to join him for a meal. And this is important, actually. While Jesus spent a lot of time with outcasts, he also spent time with religious leaders. Jesus cared about them too. He's very, very hard on them, certainly, and he holds them to an extremely high standard. So much of this, in fact, sometimes we think that Jesus doesn't love certain parts of his people, you know, that we might think he doesn't care about the Pharisees, but he's speaking to the Pharisees too. But there's a hardness of heart in there because they think they already know it. It's like a cup that's already been full, so it can't accept anything more, and it has to be emptied before it can be filled again. So imagine, you know, you have these people that are in need who are feeling desperate and empty, and Jesus comes with this living water, and he fills their cup, but then these Pharisees have this dirty water in their cup, and they're full already, so they think they don't need anything, but Jesus desires to give them living water too, but to do so, he would have to empty that cup first. That's just a little one way of thinking about it anyways. But Fred Craddock, he writes a commentary on the book of Luke, and he had an interesting point about this. He said, for Jesus to eat with tax collectors and sinners and refuse table fellowship with Pharisees would have made him as guilty of reverse prejudice as some of us who discover in our zeal to right wrongs, we develop prejudices against the prejudiced, a condition that places us in the camp of those we charge with standing in the way of God's reign on earth. That's a lot of big words in there. But basically what he's saying is if we are going to, like sometimes in our zeal to stand with those who are in poverty, for instance, people who struggle, who are poor, who have all kinds of needs, and we stand with them, but then we do so while discriminating against those who aren't poor, while resenting those, being hateful to those, and bitter to those who are not poor. And that is not right. And Jesus doesn't do that here. though he does treat them a little bit differently. In the same way that pastors are treated differently because they're held to a higher standard, perhaps, so there's a lot more criticism for leaders when there is faults or mistakes, and, you know, rightly so. But a lot of it can also be summed up in some of those Old Testament proverbs where it says that God brings low the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the interesting thing about that is if you're, you know, when you're already low and you're humble, then there's grace for you, right? But if you're proud, the Lord first has to bring you low. But then what happens to those who are brought low? There's grace. There's grace for those who have been humbled. And so in that way, even to bring someone low sometimes is an act of grace when it's done by the Lord. But Jesus accepts this invitation to dine, to eat with Simon the Pharisee. But coming back to this this prejudice thing, this discrimination thing about being fair. In Exodus, there's a couple of laws in Exodus 23. And we'll just read them here. We're going to read verse 2 and 3 and then verse 6, just a couple of verses down. It says, "You must not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you are called to testify in a dispute, do not be swayed by the crowd to twist justice. And do not slant your testimony in favor of a person just because that person is poor." But then in verse 6, it says, "In a lawsuit, you must not deny justice to the poor." So on one hand, we're not to deny justice to the poor, but on the other hand, if a poor person is doing injustice, we don't deny justice to the other part just because this person is poor. It's to be fair. You're to speak truthfully at a trial if you're a witness, regardless of the consequences. Maybe the poor person will be made even more poor if you speak the truth, but we're not to twist our testimony, slant our testimony in someone's favor just because they're poor or rich. We are to speak the truth and be honest in all of these things. I think that's important, and that's kind of what we see playing out here with Jesus, is while he has a special regard for those who are poor, for some, like the Pharisees, it seems like they're poor, but they don't even know it. That they're arrogant, they're full of all these laws and rules, and they think they know, but they don't. And so, as I talked about a moment ago, that it's like they have to be brought down, they have to be humbled, and then once they reach that place, there's a tremendous amount of grace, as we see in the life of Jesus. But this invites a question. How do you see others? Like Jesus saw this woman, or like Simon saw her? Both of them saw their sin, or saw her sin. Okay, both of them saw that this woman lived a sinful life. Jesus wasn't ignorant of that. It seems like, in fact, that this woman had a meeting with Jesus before that would cause her to be so grateful for the grace that Jesus offers. The question is not whether or not this woman is sinful, or was sinful in any case. That's not the question. But the question is, how do you look at them? How do you see them? What's your attitude as you approach someone like that? Is it more like Simon saying, "Oh, better not have anything to do with that. Just leave them alone. Don't let them come in. Stay as far away from that person as possible." Or is it more like Jesus? Full of grace. Daryl Bach, another commentator, asks this question. Do we see sinners for who they have been, or for what God can make of them? And I think this is the crux of the matter for us. You see, Jesus sees this woman, and being God, he sees his creation. He sees a child of God. He sees someone that the Lord loves. He sees someone that he actually came to die for. But do we see sinners for who they have been, or for what God can make of them? If we only focus on people's past, if we only focus on the sins that they have committed before, we can end up pushing them away. We can end up denying them of the community of faith that actually is supposed to enable them to do better, because we need one another to live better lives. We need one another to build each other up, to strengthen one another, to have fellowship together. As the Word of God says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Do we see what God can make of someone? This is, in fact, a big part of my role as a pastor. I find myself doing this again and again and again, reminding people, reminding so many of you, what do you think God can make of this? Or saying, picture what God can do down the road after you're through this difficulty. Picture how you, being faithful to the Lord through all of these challenges, will speak to someone who's in your situation right now. And for so many people, they may not know someone or have someone who can speak to them from experience of going through exactly what they're going through. But you know what? Once you have gone through it, you can be that for someone else. Do we see the potential of what God can make of other people? Jesus reminds us here and reminds Simon. He says, those who have been forgiven for much will respond with much love. He's kind of comparing his host and this woman. He's, in fact, a little rude to Simon. But he's saying this woman has been forgiven much, and out of that comes a huge amount of grace, gratefulness, rather. And she responds with a huge amount of love. But in the midst of pointing this out, Jesus humiliated Simon, in fact. In Middle Eastern culture, if your host neglected something, it was polite to remain silent about it. That's how it was supposed to be. That it was uncommon for someone to humiliate their host by pointing out the flaws of what they didn't do. Very similar today. If you go to someone's house, let's say you come to my house. This has never happened, by the way, that I can remember. If someone would come to my house and we made supper and we totally forgot about dessert, I don't think it's ever happened where someone has said, so where's dessert? You know, oh, we didn't make dessert. Oops, we forgot. Now, we've certainly forgotten dessert at times, but we don't usually question that. We don't assume that we're always getting dessert with every meal, and so we accept whatever is given. And that's, you know, how our culture is. Except kids. Kids will usually ask about dessert. That my kids especially. So I'm so sorry to some of you who my kids have questioned about what's for dessert? And there is no dessert. Oh. So then I get embarrassed too. But so Jesus is picking up on what his host didn't do here. And he's using this as an example, because that's what this woman is doing. He said, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the first time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. So he's comparing Simon to this woman. And he's saying, you neglected your duties here, and you're judging her? You neglected to do this, but this person that you are judging is in fact doing what you were supposed to do. And she's not only doing the bare minimum here. She's not only bringing water to wash my feet. She is crying so much that her tears are washing my feet. And she didn't just bring a towel to dry my feet. She's cleaning them with her hair. And then instead of oil to anoint his head, now, you know, people would get dry skin and everything. And so it was kind of like lotion, you know, that would help with the dry skin and the desert heat and all that. And so he says, you didn't give me oil for my head, but this woman put rare perfume on my feet to anoint them. So where Simon didn't do even the bare minimum or even the basics, this woman, who Simon is judging, is going far beyond that in caring for Jesus. So he humiliated his host, in fact, for the sake of addressing the condemnation in Simon's heart. This is an uncomfortable thing. We like to think about the fluffy Jesus or the really cool Jesus or the really, like, Jesus is my homeboy kind of Jesus. We like the Jesus that eats with the poor, but we don't like the Jesus that rubs shoulders with the powerful and shows love to them too. Or we like the Jesus that that says that God so loved the world, you know. But we don't like the Jesus who criticizes us. We like the Jesus who follows the rules and stays within our boxes for him, you know. But if you think about this for a second, Jesus, he showed no politeness to Simon in this instance. This would have been very embarrassing for Simon as a host and as a leader and as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees are used to being honored by people, by their guests. They're not so used to being humiliated like this, right? But for the sake of addressing the condemnation that's in Simon's heart, this kind of sense of superiority that says, I am better than this woman, Jesus does something socially unacceptable. He breaks the social rules. He doesn't follow that for the sake of something more important, in fact, for the sake of addressing this kind of condemnation. The extension of this is that there are times when we read the scriptures that what we read about Jesus might humiliate us. What we read about Jesus might offend us. What we read about the truths of scripture might leave us in a place like Simon where we are not the good guy in the story. The other extension is that if someone is faithfully following Jesus, if someone is being true to the teachings of God's word, if someone is sharing God's truth into your life, that there are times that this will not be easy. That this will be a blow to your ego. This will be a blow to your pride. This may even humiliate you. We try very hard in ministry not to humiliate people, not to offend them needlessly. But sometimes, there's no way of communicating certain things without being offensive. Sometimes the issue is not in the truths being communicated, but it's in the heart of the person receiving it. So how will Simon respond to Jesus? This is a question without an answer, one that we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us how Simon responds. Luke leaves the answer to this question open-ended. We aren't told how he responded. You know, sometimes the writer of Luke is called Luke the Evangelist. He was writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and he wanted them to be introduced to Jesus and to offer them the opportunity to begin this life-giving relationship with God. So he uses these stories sometimes as kind of a question for us. So he leaves it open-ended. How will Simon respond to this? We know how the woman responds to the grace of Jesus. We see that in this story. But how does Simon respond after Jesus so brutally kind of tears him apart? It's kind of like, what's the phrase we use today? Mic drop? When I was young, we'd say, oh, burn, that's a sick burn. You know, someone insulted someone. But Jesus isn't just making fun of Simon here. This isn't just trying to be clever and insult someone or make a joke at their expense. This is actually something very important, very deep-rooted, and something that Simon, in fact, needs to address between him and God, is this condemnation in his heart. So how does he respond? We're not told that. We're not told how he responds, but it invites us to consider how we will respond. Sometimes the most important choices of our lives are wrapped up in packages that we find offensive. So often if someone offends us, we just like, forget that person. I'm not going to listen to that. I don't need that kind of negativity in my life, we might say. But sometimes there are truths that are so deeply offensive we brush them away when instead what we should be doing is looking at them. Looking at that. Look at ourselves in the mirror. Look at our hearts under a microscope for a little bit. Sometimes it doesn't take a microscope. Sometimes it's glaringly obvious. And sometimes it's obvious to everyone but ourselves. But if it is wrapped up in a package that we find offensive, then how do we respond to that? We're going to go through a few verses. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "An open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." Another translation says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted." Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Sometimes rebukes or things that wound our heart are actually good for us. Sometimes there's something going on in our lives that we think is fine, but is actually kind of an open wound on our soul. And the only way to heal it is to kind of rip off that Band-Aid and start scrubbing that wound. And that is not pleasant. And the Proverbs remind us that these kinds of wounds, these kinds of hurts from sincere friends, people who actually care, that if you have someone that has demonstrated again and again that they care about you, that they want what's best for you, that they love Jesus and they are, you know, serving God to the best of their ability, and they hurt you with something offensive because they think something is going on in your life that needs addressing, don't dismiss it. Maybe they misunderstood, sure. Maybe there's a communications breakdown somewhere, that's possible. But what you shouldn't do is just dismiss it, because if this person has demonstrated to you that they are truly following God, that they are wanting you to live in right relationship with God, then there might be something there to consider. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. "So don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you." This is interesting. Mockers are the ones that need the most correcting. The wise are already wise, so why would they need correcting? Well, because the wise aren't perfect either, and the wise make mistakes too. But here's how the Bible tells us you can tell if someone is just a mocker or if they're wise. If you correct them, will they consider it? If there's a little piece missing in what they're thinking or saying and you correct it and they go, "You know, that's a good point," or there's truth to that, then the wise will appreciate you for doing it. The wise will appreciate you for helping them think better, do better, speak better. But mockers, they hate you for it. Ecclesiastes 7:5, "Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool." Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. The criticism of a wise person can help make you grow. The criticism from a wise person can help sharpen you so you can do better and be better. The praises of a fool, they may just be going along with whatever you're saying just because. They may not know any better, and they might be agreeing with you just for the sake of agreeing with you and actually leading you down a bad path or walking with you down a bad path in any case. So better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. There are things in this world that are offensive. There are things in this world that hurt to hear. But part of growing in wisdom and growing in Christ means that we will learn to accept some of these truths. That when we hear a truth that we don't like, we won't automatically dismiss it. We won't automatically throw it away. But in fact, we will thank that person for that truth. And we come to respect those who are willing to risk such social awkwardness for the sake of delivering those truths. See, the passages I mentioned here are all Old Testament passages in the last little bit. This is all part of the Hebrew Bible. This is part of what the people had before Jesus came. So is it any surprise to us that when Jesus comes to earth, that Jesus, like those passages in Exodus about treating the poor fairly, not distorting justice to trample on the poor, and not distorting justice to help the poor get an extra step up and at the cost of the other guy, but being honest. Or things like this about how sometimes there's criticism needed. And the interesting thing is in one of these passages, Proverbs 9:8, don't bother correcting mockers, they will only hate you, but correct the wise and they will love you. You know how much time Jesus spends correcting the Pharisees? And we see that a lot of them did hate him, but not all of them. Not all of them. Nicodemus came to him at night, as I mentioned earlier, in John chapter 3. Here, Simon invites him over, thinking he might be a prophet. So even in giving this criticism to Simon, it's almost a compliment. Something about Jesus thinks Simon might be able to handle this. Something about Jesus thinks Simon might be able to deal with being humiliated for the sake of growing in truth. Perhaps Simon came to love Jesus as a result of this. We don't know. We don't know how Simon responded. But it leaves us with a question. How have you responded to difficult truths in the past? There's probably a lot of different answers to this for any single person. Any one of us probably at some times have been very foolish and just, you know, blown people off. Just get away from me. I don't want anything to do with this when people give us a difficult truth. Or there's times where we might accept it. The stories of our past are probably across the board for every single one of us. But how will you respond right now? How will you respond in the future when you are confronted with a difficult truth? How will you respond when Jesus brings some kind of rebuke into your life? How will you respond to that? The way you train yourself to respond is much more likely the way you will respond. What you prepare for today become the tools you have for tomorrow. What you prepare for today will be the tools you have for tomorrow. Are you preparing to punch someone's teeth in when they make you upset? Or are you preparing to bite your tongue? Are you preparing to, you know, set aside your pride and listen? How will you respond when difficult truths come into your life? The last thing I want to look at is Jesus' last comment at the end of this. Most of this is about Jesus and Simon and the example of this woman here that Jesus uses to kind of address the condemnation in Simon's heart. But then, at the end of this story, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Three simple words: go in peace. Go in peace. Mr. Craddock has this to say: where does one go when told by Christ, "Go in peace"? The price of the woman's way of life in the city has been removal from the very institutions that carried the resources to restore her. The one place where she is welcome is the street, among people like herself. What she needs is a community of forgiven and forgiving sinners. The story screams the need for a church, not just any church, but one that says, "You are welcome here." What a beautiful way of putting this. Where does one go when Christ says, "Go in peace"? Go in peace. Can we find this in the church? Can we find this in the Christian community? You see, in the temple and the religious community of the day, they wanted nothing to do with her. Simon even displays this. Now, to Simon's credit, he only thought this. He didn't say it. He let this go on, and he didn't actually intervene. And it took Jesus' miraculous ability to know Simon's thoughts to be able to bring this up. So to his credit, at least for the sake of saving face, he doesn't stop this from happening in the first place. he lets it go on, and only on the inside is he condemning her. But on the inside is important too. Because what's on the inside eventually comes out, and that's why this woman was no longer welcome in many places. That's why usually she would have been thrown out. That's why she wouldn't have been welcome in places like the temple or with other religious people who made a big effort to follow God. But like so many things, as Jesus, or as God says in the prophets in the Old Testament, he says, they honor me with their lips, yet their hearts are far from me. Jesus offers her forgiveness, which is actually a big deal. Right before Jesus tells her to go in peace, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then it says, the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? Because remember, it's not like this woman would have sinned against Jesus. She sinned against God by her sins. But it's not like this was someone Jesus grew up with. Right? So Jesus is forgiving people on behalf of God, which means that he's equating himself with God. So to say that her sins are forgiven is essentially to say, I have the authority of God himself to forgive sins. And if Jesus were a mere man, this would be fairly heretical, actually. But Jesus is not just a man. And this is, in fact, one of the reasons why so many of the Pharisees hated him so deeply, because they're like, this man is setting himself up as God. But he was God. He is God. He came to earth in the flesh. So then he tells her to go in peace. And when he says that, Fred Craddock says, the story screams the need for a church, a place where all of us come here only because we have been forgiven. And we come here, in fact, to experience God's forgiveness as well. Will our church, will New Life Christian Fellowship be a place where anyone can come to experience God's peace? Will us, those of us in this room, those of us who call this church home, will this be a place where people who are broken, who are hurting, who have sinned and have been rejected by other religious people can come and find the peace of God? Can this be a place where they will see in us the Holy Spirit, where they will see in us the work of Jesus, and where they will see through us someone pointing to the God that they so desperately need? Not that we are the mediators of Christ, no, but we're just fellow travelers. Will we be those fellow travelers with these people, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to these truths? Because it's not like we say, come be a part of my family. It's saying, no, you come to God and you can be a part of God's family, and together we will be the family of God. We can't set ourselves up as the high ones, as the lords. That's God's job. That's Jesus' job. But will our church be that place where people can go for peace? The story has so much in it, and I find it rather convicting. How often do we have judgmental attitudes of others? How often do we look down our noses at people we disagree with? How often do we fail to see them as children of God? How often do we see them like Simon saw this woman? The question of her sin wasn't the question between him and Jesus. Jesus knew about this too. But will we, like Jesus, look at someone not only seeing their sin, but seeing what God sees? Both their inherent value and dignity and worth, but also seeing the possibilities in their lives. The possibility that maybe this person is not stuck forever in this sin. Maybe this person isn't going to be stuck forever in this kind of enslaved world of all kinds of different problems, but maybe there's a way out for her. Maybe they can become children of God too, and maybe there's a new path just around the corner for her. There's so many stories of people. In fact, the story of every one of us is a story of someone who was lost but now is found, of someone who was going in one direction away from God and then at some point turns and follows God. Will we give other people that same opportunity? Will we extend that kind of grace and love to others? Not that we are people that can forgive sins, because they're right, only God can do that. But will we point them to Jesus, who is willing to offer that forgiveness? Will we point them to the Jesus who says, your sins are forgiven? And will we remind one another of this truth when times are hard? Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray.